Well, good evening, King's Church. My name is Justin, if we haven't met. And if you haven't been able to tell, there is definitely a sense of anticipation and excitement in the air tonight as we are starting off kind of our first full year as a church. As Connor mentioned earlier, we gathered together, gathered a group last year. God did far more than we could ask or imagine. And we're excited to hear from God and to follow him in this specific direction as we head throughout 2026. And what we want you to hear from us today is an invitation to you and your family to join what God is doing through our church. Our simple request of you is that you would lean in with us this year. And as you heard that vision of one more that Connor was laying out, we want to be a church that matches God's heart for the lost, that leans into that. Another probably strikes a number of you in some different ways, right? Maybe some of you are pumped up. You're excited about it. You're excited to learn about sharing your faith and how you could introduce the people around you to Jesus. There's some nervous excitement. Maybe that's you. Praise God. But I know that there's also some others of you that might not be feeling that way. Maybe you're walking right now through a season of discouragement or suffering, and you come here and hear this call on your life to go out and do more, and you're overwhelmed. I don't have space or capacity to do more. Maybe the second kind of person would be you're walking in sin. You're saying, Justin, if you knew my life, you would not want me to be a part of this team. Maybe that's genuinely how you're feeling this evening. But here's what I want to tell you about one more. All right, one more is about God's heart to us before it's about God's heart through us. All right, every one of us, no matter how long we've been walking with Jesus, at one time or another, we were lost. And God chased us down, saved us, brought us back into his family. And even when we are followers of Jesus, we wander astray, and God shows his fatherly pursuit and love of us again and again. So no matter where you are, no matter how challenging or difficult this seems, if it seems like a large mountain that we're taking together this year, know this, that God is pursuing you with the love of a father. For one more. I'm going to invite you on this journey, and we think God's just going to do a ton in our church and through us over this year. So over the next few weeks in this one more series, we're going to look at four different encounters that Jesus has with one more person. We're going to see God's heart for the lost. But tonight, before we jump into those stories, we're going to start at the epicenter of this vision where Jesus lays his heart out for one more, and that's Luke chapter 15. All right, Luke chapter 15. So you can go ahead and turn there now. And what we're going to see in Luke chapter 15 is two things. All right, we're going to see how God really feels about about lost and sinful people. And then second, we're going to see Jesus invite us into the mission that God has toward those lost and sinful people, even as we're in process ourselves. All right, so if you're a note taker, I want you to write this down. This is kind of the main idea for the day, the main takeaway, and it's this. All right, we pursue one more because when we were lost, Jesus pursued us. All right, you are called to pursue one more with the grace and the gospel of Jesus because when you were lost, Jesus pursued you. All right, we do not go because we're better, we go because we've been found. We are beggars sharing with other beggars where we found a free source of bread, and Luke 15 is going to invite us into that story. So what we're going to do tonight is we are going to start by looking at the context of Luke 15, which is going to be really instructive for us. We're going to touch very briefly on the first two parables that Jesus tells in the story. Then we'll spend a little bit more time on the famous story, the prodigal son, that wraps up the second half of Luke chapter 15. All right, so that's where we're going, and here is Luke 15:1. This is what it says. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. Now at this point in his life, Jesus was well into his public ministry. He was well known. There were crowds following him all of the time. And I want you to pause when we see that the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. This should surprise you. All right, if it doesn't surprise you, I'll tell you why it should surprise you. Because when we think about sinful people like tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes, we think they're oftentimes uncomfortable being around holy and righteous people, right? And who was the holiest and most righteous person to ever walk the face of the planet but Jesus himself? So as we think about that, just on its face value, we'd expect tax collectors and sinners to be uneasy in approaching Jesus. I mean, if you've been a Christian, maybe you became a Christian, you've probably sensed this before. If somebody finds out that you're really serious about your faith halfway through a conversation, they will quickly apologize for the words they used in the first half, right? Or maybe your friends won't keep inviting you to the same kinds of hangouts as before because generally sinfulness is uncomfortable around righteousness. But as we see in the context of this passage, with Jesus, it is different. And that's because of this truth that we see all throughout Jesus' ministry. All right, I don't want you to miss this. So it's right at the heart of God. The very safest place for a sinner to be is exposed at the feet of Jesus. All right, we see this time and again throughout the Gospels. This is why they drew near, because the very safest place for a sinner to be is exposed at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, our Savior, knows what it is to be exposed, to be naked, to be shamed publicly on the cross. So if you're putting yourself in that category this evening, you're putting yourself in the place like, I'm a sinner. I'm a little nervous being in this room. If people knew around me what I got into this weekend or knew what my life was about, I'd be really uncomfortable. I want to tell you that counterintuitively, actually being close to Jesus and exposed before him is the safest place for you to be. Right, when you bring your truest, your darkest self to Jesus in humility and faith and repentance, he is going to not scold you, but generously and kindly and carefully pick you back up and start to put you back together. All right, the very safest place for a sinner to be is exposed at the feet of Jesus. But here's the tension of the context of this chapter. Not everyone feels that way. Look at verse 2. It says, the Pharisees and scribes, they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus is receiving sinners and eating with them, drawing them close, inviting them into relationship. And the religious leaders and elite of the day were grumbling about this. The scribes and Pharisees are infamous in the New Testament for being the opponents of Jesus. Right? Outwardly, they are religious. They do all of the right things. But inwardly, they are hypocritical and nasty people. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of death. Like, that is their reputation. And it's easy to dunk on the Pharisees, right? None of us like religiously hypocritical people, arrogant and condescending people. That's what the Pharisees are. But the truth is that Phariseeism is the default state of our hearts, all right? It's what happens when we value our comfort over God's call. And this posture towards sinners that the Pharisees had is unfortunately present in churches and in Christians today. So what does this look like? What might be some signs that you have a little bit of Phariseeism in your heart? All right, first one is that it looks like you resist the necessary changes and sacrifices to reach messy people with the gospel. Right, that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're uncomfortable with messy and broken people being with Jesus. Right, it looks like church budgets prioritizing maintaining the status quo for the insiders rather than having a bleeding heart for the lost and broken in their city and around the world. Right, it looks like an unwillingness, and hear this if you're a King's Church person from the start, it looks like an unwillingness to be able to say goodbye to your community group to make more room for people to plug into discipleship and relational connection here at our church. Right, it also looks like a lack of willingness to intentionally befriend people that are lost because they make you uncomfortable by the way they speak or by the way they vote or by the way they parent. What we see in this story is that the heart of Jesus and the heart of the religious leaders of the day, and oftentimes our hearts, are in different places. And this is the setting of Luke 15, right? To show us God's heart for the lost, this is what Jesus is going to do in this context where he's having confrontation. He's going to tell three stories, back to back to back, parables. They're fiction stories put together that Jesus is using to tell in a real way where people can learn an important spiritual truth. And they all follow the exact same rhythm, you'll see. There's in these three stories that the pattern's going to be the same. It goes, something is lost, and then something is found, and then a gigantic party is thrown. All right, that's the layout of these stories. First, he talks about the shepherd who has 100 sheep. All right, one sheep gets lost. It wanders off into the far country. The shepherd risks it all, leaves the 99 to go and track down the one sheep and bring that sheep back, and then throws a party. The second story, he talks about a woman who has 10 silver coins. She loses it in the cracks of her floor, but then she won't go to sleep until she finds it. She pursues it, and when she finds that coin, she, I guess, uses it to throw a party. Now, in both these stories, Jesus is making a point. All right, this is the point he's making. The heart for God is that God pursues and God values even just one more that is lost. All right, the heart of God is that God pursues and values even just one more that is lost. He doesn't wait for it to show up, but he goes out and gets it. He seeks diligently throughout the house, and there is incredible joy in heaven. It's repeated twice in verse 7 and verse 10. Incredible joy in heaven when a sinner repents and comes home. Maybe more joy than anything else. All right, so those are the first two stories, but then Jesus moves on to this third story. All right, he's built this rhythm, something lost, something found, a party thrown, and now he ramps up the temperature because he applies it to the most intense relationship yet, right? We had one sheep, and then we had one coin, but in this third story, we're talking about one son. And in tracing this story, we're going to see so much about God's heart for the lost, God's heart for you and for me this evening, and then also at the end, an invitation by Jesus to step into what he's doing in the world. Now, let's look at verse 11, kicking off the story of the prodigal sons. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' He divided his property between them, the two sons, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country and there squandered his property in reckless living." All right, this would be offensive today for a son to go to a dad and say, "You're not dead yet, but I want the money that you're going to give me when you die so that I can go off and do what I want with it." That would be offensive today. But even more so in this ancient Middle East culture that had incredible traditional kind of family values. On top of that, there was no such thing as Social Security or Roth IRAs back then. So parents' savings plan was to raise adult children who would be able to care for them in their retirement. So in a very real way, this son was saying, "Dad, you're dead to me. I want your stuff more than you. Can you please just give it to me now so I can go out on my own way and you can figure out how to live without me?" Right? Incredibly offensive. It would have been completely acceptable at this time for the father to cut off the son, say no, and say you're no longer part of this family or this community. But the first surprising thing that we see in this story is that the father actually honors the request and sends the son off. Then we read a little further on there, it says that he squandered the money in reckless living. That word reckless living in the older translations was translated with the word prodigal. That's where we get the prodigal son. But what we see in this younger son is this younger son in the story that Jesus is teaching, this younger son represents a life of irreligion, all right, a life of irreligion. Irreligion is one way that we can be lost. All right, irreligion is throwing off God's commands and his rules, and it's living in any way that we want to live. The younger son represents the tax collectors, the sinners, and the prostitutes that the Pharisees were grumbling about. The younger son, he is choosing instant gratification, comfort, and pleasure at every turn rather than doing what is right. He is living a life of foolishness, and he is just feeding his flesh with whatever appetite and desire that it has. All right, he simply just gives his flesh everything that it craves. All right, the son in this story is what the Pharisees are grumbling about. And look at verse 14. "When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." All right, what the prodigal son experienced here is what happens every time we live in irreligion. All right, we always will hit rock bottom. All right, irreligion always ends in rock bottom. And I've told you this before, but we cannot say this enough. Maybe the greatest lie that our culture has fed us and that we've believed is the lie that to experience the fullness of life, to experience the fullness of humanity, to get that, we have to throw off God's commands and kind of find our own way in this world, let our hearts come out and do whatever we feel, right? We've believed that lie. And here's what the lie at the bottom says. It says that God's commands are like prison bars. This is the lie that culture feeds us, that we believe. And to find freedom and the fullness of life that you want, you've got to escape, prison. You got to get outside of God's commands and experience everything that life has to offer you. Here's the problem, though. It's a lie. Because God's commands are not prison bars. God's commands are train tracks. All right, when you escape God's commands, it is not freedom, it's a train wreck. All right, every single time, this is a lie that we've believed, but God has created us to flourish in the design that he has made for us. All right, Tim Keller, a pastor, author, theologian that recently passed away, I said it this way. He said, "A fish absorbs oxygen from water, not air, so it's free only if it is restricted to water. If a fish is freed from the river and put on the grass, its freedom to move and even live is destroyed. Real freedom is finding the right restrictions, the ones you were designed for." All right, the truth of the Bible is that there is a God in heaven who created the whole world and knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows you. He knows every part of you. He has the operator's manual on humanity. And when we escape what he says of us, we set ourselves up for a train wreck. Whereas when we live according to his design, we build lives of flourishing and strength. But real quick, we got to shoot straight, right? Because you hear that and you say, okay, if it's such a train wreck, why do we all do it? Right? If it was a train wreck, we would do something else, but we all do it. So it can't be that bad, Justin. But here's some reasons we all do it. Even though this is a train wreck, when we escape God's command, we live this irreligious lifestyle like the younger prodigal son. First, we have an enemy who lies to us and we fall for the lie. I mean, right, just like Adam and Eve early in the Bible, God said, don't eat the fruit. The enemy said, eat the fruit. They ate it and death came. Like in the same way, we believe these lies and live according to the lies of the world rather than the word of God. That's one reason. Second reason, we can be honest, sin is fun for a moment, right? There is pleasure in sin until there isn't. I've heard many people that I sit down, cross coffee, having a conversation about faith, and they're making some bad decisions, going down a path that is maybe foolish. And we talk about this, and they tell me, like, Justin, this is just the way I have to learn. I'm the kind of person that's pretty hard-headed, so I just got to go off on my own, make my own decisions, you know, go do all these things, and then I'll learn that way. All right, and I hear that, and I tell them, you know, the Bible has a word for you and for the decisions you're making. The word from the Bible is foolish. All right, we have generations of followers of Jesus who have tried to escape the commands of God, have repented, and have testified to us again and again that fullness of life is found with him. We have scriptures from the word of God that tell us Jesus is not a thief who came to steal, kill, and destroy, to use us, to chew us up, and to spit us out, but he's a good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep so that we could have what? Life to the full. All right, what we have in God's word is an invitation to freedom through the right constraints. So no matter where you are in your life right now, no matter what season or stage you are in, the path to the fullness, the freedom of life that you want is not found in escaping God's word, but it's found in diving deeper into it and in knowing him more. I'll point out to you young ladies, right? If you start out in your dating relationships escaping God's commands and ignoring the call to be equally yoked, because in the moment you're looking for companionship, then where you are headed is ending up with an accidental, unintentional soul tie to a man who has the spiritual maturity of a toddler. All right, that's the end. College students, what starts out as pursuing the college lifestyle and just figuring out that's what you do in college, what I have to do, what starts out that way will lead to loneliness, brokenness, darkness, and heartache. Ask anyone who's 30 or older. You can either use the college years to lay a foundation of righteousness or to build up therapy bills and undo all of the regrets later on. All right, moms out there, what starts as taking the edge off? Are taking the edge off after a long day with the kids when you feel invisible with a drink. It's not just a drink, but it's unhealthy coping that will change in an instant to an addiction and tear your family apart. All right, men, without fighting, lust will turn into an addiction and porn will take root in your soul and it'll kill intimacy with people around you and plant seeds of division in your marriage. All right, this is what the prodigal son found out. Sin gives you a moment of relief, but it leads to a lifetime of slavery. It gives you a moment of relief, but it leads to a lifetime of slavery. At first, it felt good, but then he was eating the pig's food. Luke 15 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and I think it's because I have a story of the prodigal son. I relate deeply to the prodigal son. I grew up in church. I knew truth about God. I memorized verses as a kid. I understood the information of the gospel. But as I got into high school and college, I went down the path of just making bad and selfish decisions and living it up in the moment. And it ended up for me, like it always does when we run from God, I ended up hitting rock bottom. Right, I made selfish decisions where I betrayed close friends and I felt shame and loneliness and hit what the prodigal son hit here, rock bottom. And verse 17, we can see what happens next. It says, then, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so what happens here is the son comes to his senses. He came to himself. He thought, what am I doing out here eating pig's food? It's time to go home. It'll be better if I was a servant there. All right, what happened? What happened in this prodigal son's life is something that needs to happen in all of our lives. All right, the prodigal son experienced the grace of rock bottom. The prodigal son experienced the grace of rock bottom. What's the grace of rock bottom? The grace of rock bottom is when God puts you flat on your back so you'll start looking the right direction. If you've been living long enough, whether it's by your circumstances, the result of your decisions, or just the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life, you, by the grace of God, have hit a rock bottom. Right, that's what happened with me. I made some bad decisions. I broke some friendships and relationships. I felt shame. I started wondering, how did I become this kind of person? I don't want to be this kind of person. And God put some people around me who were following Jesus, who shared the gospel with me, who took me to church, and God then drew me back to himself. But a real, vibrant, life-giving, true relationship with Jesus always starts with the grace of rock bottom. And I know that some of you here this evening are at that place. All right, some of you, though it doesn't feel like it, are in the middle of God's biggest grace on your life because he's putting you flat on your back so for the first time you can look up in the right direction. Right, for the first time, God is bringing you to the end of yourself so you don't have to hold on anymore, but you can open your hands and say, Jesus, I need you to take my life. I need you to take it over. I don't need to be in charge anymore because I've just gotten myself into train wreck after train wreck after train wreck. Right, the invitation for you tonight is to trust in Jesus. It's to turn from holding your own life together and give the reins over to him. But here is the all-important question if you're in that place tonight. Right, if you are on your back, if you are looking up, if you're in the position where the prodigal son was, here's the all-important question. How does God feel about you? All right, how does God feel about you? You've made bad decisions. You've hurt people. You dug yourself into a hole. You've run from him. How does God feel about you this evening? Can this son return home? Can you come back? Look at verse 21. And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So often, when we run away from God, we assume that God is standing far away with arms crossed, with a scowl on his face, ready to give us shame and fear. But the son, even in those previous verses, he was rehearsing his verses. He was rehearsing his apology speech. He's like, I'll go back, I'll say this to my dad, maybe he'll accept me as a servant. But here, in this response, Jesus teaches the Pharisees and us the heart of God toward the lost. Look at his response a little bit more deeply. First, the father felt compassion. All right, compassion. As you come back to the Father by faith, the Father feels compassion for you. All right, in the New Testament, the Greek word for compassion is splagma. All right, splagma. We're going to all say it together because it's a good one. All right, one, two, three, splagma. One of my previous pastors taught me that splagma in Greek is actually an onomatopoeia. Think like gurgle or buzz. The word sounds like what it is. And the reason that splagma is an onomatopoeia is because it kind of comes out of our gut, you know, like splagma. It comes real deep and kind of spills out of us. And this is important because that means that there is a reflexive response of Jesus and God the Father of compassion toward you. We so often think that God is quick to anger and slow to compassion, but in one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament, God is revealing his name and his character to Moses and the people of Israel, and God defines himself, and he says, I am slow to anger, and I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What this means is God's instinct towards you is to overflow with compassion when he sees humility and faith. Right? His anger is true, but it takes a long time to build. He's slow to it. But his compassion is a response when you turn back to him. All right, the father came to the son with compassion. The father doesn't just feel compassion, he runs. I mean, he gets up and he runs to his son. Back at that day, he would have had to lift up his robes, exposing his legs. And what we know, grown people don't run, right? Outside of the context of exercise, grown people do not run. In fact, it is wildly disconcerting to see a grown person run. This week at Starbucks, I was doing some work, and there's a grown man that's running across the parking lot. I see him through the window. That's just like running, just trucking it right into the Starbucks. So, of course, my like fight or flight kicks in. I'm like, he is up to no good, or someone is chasing him, and there's about to be a fight. I don't know what is going on. So he runs up to the door, run, gets the door, opens it, and then just walks up and orders a drink. Right? It is disconcerting and not normal to a grown man want. But you see, the father is not concerned with his reputation. He is eager to receive his son back. right? He is eager to go to his son to welcome him back and to enjoy him. Or think about this. Servants run, but the executives and the honored person, they don't run, right? The servants are getting the coffee, hustling around the side, opening the door, making sure everything's straight, rolling out the red carpet, making sure everything's good to go. The servants run, but the person in the position of honor doesn't run. People come to them, right? They don't go to others. But this shows us the heart of God, compassionate. We have a God who runs. If you are far from God, he runs to you to welcome you home as you come back in repentance and in faith. We have a God who runs. And then we see how he treats his son. Right? He calls for the best robe to put on him, covering his poverty and his shame. He takes the family ring and puts it back on his finger, his son's finger, saying, you are part of the family again, and you have authority to stamp the documents as part of the family. He puts shoes on his prodigal son's feet. Servants didn't wear shoes. Only family wore shoes in the house at the time. He says, you are a member of the family. You are not a servant. The father welcomes him back as a son, not a second-class citizen. Right, and then the father tells the servants in verse 23, bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. All right, if you are lost this evening, if you are on your back, here's the principle I want you to hear. You do not have to clean yourself up to get right with God. You just have to come home. Or you do not have to clean yourself up to get right with God. You just have to come home. And the Bible word for come home is the word repent. It's repent. The word repent just means to turn around. It means that I was walking in my own direction, maybe in the way of irreligion, throwing off all of the rules and commandments that God gives me. I'm doing my own thing. I'm trusting myself. I'm holding my life together. All repent means is to turn around. It doesn't mean I'm perfect, but it means my direction has changed. Rather, from the direction of I am owning my life, I walk in the direction of God is Lord, and I will submit to him. He calls the shots, and I do not. All right, you don't need to clean yourself up. You just need to come home. You just need to repent. Now, just like I don't make my kids clean themselves after they eat pasta because they would make it all worse, God does not call you to clean yourself up. I mean, so many people I've talked to say they don't want to get baptized because they're worried that they'll sin again. Like, no one would ever get baptized. Everyone sins again. The invitation of Jesus is to come and to bring your broken mess to him in humility and faith, and he welcomes you as a loving father with splagma, running to you and bringing you back into the family, covering you with robes of righteousness, putting the ring on your finger, and putting shoes on your feet. You don't have to clean yourself up. You just have to say, my life has been a train wreck, Jesus. I see it and I confess it. I want to follow after you. He will receive you every time. And I know for some of you, just like it was for a few people in the last service who we talked with and prayed with after, I know for some of you, tonight is the night where you need to come home. You've been running far and fast. You've been in too many train wrecks. You've made a mess, and you are ready to say, Jesus, I want to know your forgiveness. I want to walk with you, and I know that the safest place for me to be is exposed at your feet. So, Jesus, I want to come home. This is my true self. Will you save me? All right, as you come to him, not with any special incantation or habit that you have to walk through, but with a true posture of trusting him more than you trust yourself because of the love that he showed you and the holiness that he's displayed through his word. As you do that, the Lord will save you. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you after the service this evening. And so here's what Jesus is teaching in these three parables. All right, the answer to the first question, how does God feel about the lost? All right, the heart of God for the lost is always for one more sheep, one more coin, and one more son. No matter where you have gone, no matter how long it's been, no matter what you've done, what's been done to you, what you've left undone, no matter what it is, God finds great joy when a lost son or daughter comes home. He throws a party. And at this point, we would expect the story to end, right? We got the pattern of the first two. Something is lost, something is found, and a party is thrown. But this is the genius of Jesus' teaching. Jesus adds on a tag to the end of this story that really gets to the heart of what he is trying to teach with these three parables. He adds one more lesson here, and the attention here is going to be turned from the younger son, the prodigal, to the older son, the second son. So this is what it says. The second son, the older son, he was angry and refused to go in. He heard about the party.
His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him? And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So why this addition? Why break the pattern and add these verses on to the third story that's different from the first two? Well, this addition is the whole point. All right, we've seen God's heart for the lost, and this addition here is the invitation that Jesus is giving to us to align with him. You see, the prodigal son that we talked about represents the life of irreligion, the tax collectors and the sinners. He's the sheep who wandered off to the far country. He's lost in irreligion, throwing off the rules. All right, but this older brother represents the coin, right? Lost inside the house. He was close to the father's house, but he was far from the father's heart. The older brother is the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders grumbling about sinners. You see, there's two ways to be lost. You can be lost in irreligion, like the younger brother, or you can be lost in religion. And there's a danger in growing up in church. There's a danger of religion, and it's this. You might never know your need for God's grace. The reality for each and every one of us, whether we grew up in church or whether this is the first time we've been in church in years and we've made a lot of bad decisions, the reality for both of us is that we are in desperate need of the grace of God. Right? On our own, we fall short and we need him. And if we grew up in church, you didn't do big sins, you're generally a good person, everyone likes you. If you've always been good sometimes, maybe the cross seems like a little much to you, you may have been inoculated to the gospel. All right, inoculation is what a vaccine does. Don't mean to trigger anyone. I'm not talking about vaccines, but it's what a vaccine does. It gives a little dose of the real thing so that when the future thing comes, your body's ready to fight it off. And for so many of us, growing up around Christianity or growing up around God or growing up around the gospel gave us just enough of a taste of the real thing to get bored with it and then not be able to be in awe of it in the end. Right? The danger of being around church is that our hearts grow cold toward God consistently and over time. The danger of growing up in church is that we would have an arrogance and look down on other people, or that we would have a lack of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. You see, here the religious leaders, they thought they were awesome. They thought that God was lucky to have them on their team. They were great at playing the religious games, and they set up the rules so that they could always win. They looked down on other people who couldn't be as good as them, and here's what they were missing. All right, they were missing out on the grace of rock bottom. They were missing out on the grace of rock bottom. They never understood their desperate need for grace. In an ironic twist, all right, ironic twist in the story, the younger brother, the irreligious, the prodigal, actually has a leg up on the older brother, the religious, the one that stayed close to home, because the younger brother understood his need. And here's how it works with God. All right, with God, there is one thing that you need. All right, the only thing you need with God is need. And need is the one thing the Pharisees did not have. So when Jesus came to them and said, you need to follow me, you need to leave it all behind, they said, our lives are pretty good right now. And if you're a church person, you've been around church for a while, I want you to lean in right now because we are in unique danger of this older brother Pharisee syndrome. Right? We're in danger of accidentally, slowly, over time, becoming the older brother. Right, grace becomes boring, we lose our awe and love of God and what he's done for us, we start to think too highly of ourselves, or we start to make church and our budgets and our activities about the preference of insiders rather than matching God in his heart to go after one more and throw in a party every time a sinner makes us uncomfortable and repents and follows after Jesus. You may wonder, how do churches get to the place where they're dividing over the colors of carpets? And it's because they have forgotten that God's heart is first one more to them before it's through them. When we forget that God's heart of grace is for us as fallen, sinful people, it always leads to a cold heart toward the people around us. You'll notice that this story does not have an ending. Right where I read the last verse, the story ends, the next chapter goes on, and it moves on. And the reason that Jesus leaves this story open-ended is because he is making a specific and targeted invitation to the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders to come inside. Right? The younger son, the prodigal, came home and a party was thrown, but the older brother is left outside. He is inviting the scribes and the Pharisees. He is saying, you too can be saved. Even you Pharisees can come home. In that day, at that time, the responsibility to go chase down a prodigal child was not on the father, but it was actually the expectation that the brother would go into the far country and bring that prodigal home. Go chase them down, you know, smack them around a little bit, say, stop being an idiot, come home, be with your family. Like, that was the brother's job. And what we see in this story that Jesus is really intentionally showing us is that Jesus is actually the truer, the better older brother. All right, because what do we see in Jesus? Jesus was in heaven with the Father. He was in comfort and glory, and we, as fallen people, sinful, went out into the far country and made a mess of our lives. Jesus did not stay like the older brother in this story in comfort and at home and in pride and in arrogance, but Jesus left his throne in heaven. He came and took on flesh in our pigsty. He lived a perfect life that we fail to live as we run from God in irreligion or religion. And then he went to the cross that had your name written on it and took the penalty that you deserve, that had my name written on it and took the penalty that I deserved. All right, Jesus is the truer older brother who is not okay with us running far away, but said, Father, I will do whatever it takes to go and to bring them back. I overflow with splagma, with compassion to run to them and to bring them home. My brother was lost. I'm going to go find him, Dad. I'm bringing him home. All right, that is what Jesus has done. Jesus is the older brother. He's the truer older brother. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's brought us home. All right, this is what Luke 15 is all about. This is what it teaches us. I told you at the beginning, we pursue one more because when we were lost, Jesus pursued us. We don't go because we're better. We go because we've been found. We're beggars sharing with other beggars where we found some free bread. And we have the joy of knowing that we will never outgo Jesus. He always went further than us. He always went farther than us. He always showed incredible love to us. So now we are invited to join in the party. Rather than standing outside and grumbling, we get to introduce as many people as we can to Jesus. That is why we are a church this year for one more. And so here's the question that we have to answer as we land. How does the message of God's love, the message of what Jesus has done, how does that actually reach the person in the far country, the person who's run away? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 10. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? All right, here's what it means. God pursues one more through his people showing and sharing the gospel. Right? God doesn't drop a Bible from the clouds. God doesn't speak to people in dreams. He might point them to somebody, a friend to go talk to in a dream. But he always leaves up the sharing of the gospel to human agents. You can look throughout the whole New Testament. God always leaves it up to people. And make no mistake about it, there are so many people around each of you that are just ready to hear and believe. There are so many people that God's been working in. There's so many people that are flat on their back because of the grace of rock bottom, and they just need to hear the message of the gospel to believe. There are so many people around us that God is ready to save. There's a story this past fall of just the incredible heart of a couple of King's Church people living out this heart of one more with God. There's a woman named Sarah, we'll call her Sarah, who found herself in like our worst grocery shopper's nightmare, you know, at the grocery checkout line, a full cart of groceries, but forgot any card cash payment. She's stuck there. Logistical problem. And Emma, one of the young ladies here at King's Church, was behind her in line, but didn't see a logistical issue. She actually saw a gospel opportunity. She stepped up. She said, hey, I'd love to pay for your groceries, and also, you should come to church. Like, come to church with me. I go to King's Church. I would love for you to come. And so that intentionality actually led to Sarah coming to King's Church. She came and worshiped with us for a few weeks in the fall, and then she joined us for the weekender, got connected to a group. Actually, at the weekender, she sat at a table with one of our awesome community group leads, Allison. Now Sarah's in her 50s, Allison's in her 30s, so it would have been a demographic mismatch. But again, Allison didn't see a demographic mismatch. She saw God working behind the scenes to care for and to share with one more. So Sarah, even though she didn't quite fit in, maybe felt a little bit awkward, new to church, decided to go to that community group. The community group loved on her and cared for her. She's new to church, so she missed a lot of how things we do things. And they had a breakfast for dinner at community group one evening, and she kind of missed the assignment, so she brought baked ziti. So breakfast for dinner, baked ziti was great, but they didn't make her feel uncomfortable, didn't shame her, just enjoyed baked ziti for breakfast for dinner. And over the next few weeks, Allison and Sarah met up, read the Bible together, talk about faith and about life. And later in the fall, Sarah, the miracle happened. She prayed to receive Jesus. She said, I want to follow Jesus. I see my sin. I want to follow after him. One more sinner, one more broken person, one more person in need of salvation brought home. Over the next few weeks, eventually just stopped hearing from her, which is a big bummer because, you know, far too often people get excited about Jesus and then fall away. They get distracted by the world. They decide that's not for me. So we thought that's what happened, that she kind of like ghosted and decided Jesus wasn't for her. But after a few weeks, Sarah's mom reached out to Allison and let Allison know that Sarah had tragically passed away. Suddenly, without warning, she had passed away. And what we see in this incredible story as we walked through the kind of the mourning and the sadness of that was there actually was an incredible way that God worked. Because Emma didn't see a grocery store hiccup as a just logistical error, but an opportunity to serve. And Allison didn't see the demographic mismatch to hand off to somebody else, but as a sister in Christ to love. We see that the gospel got to Sarah just in time. Right? There was one more. Sarah was one more. And Emma and Allison got the gospel to her just in time. Just a few weeks ago, to celebrate her life, their community group had a breakfast for dinner with baked ziti to celebrate as a church. Because they're celebrating not just a sinner coming home by grace, not just a sister in heaven today, but a God who always pursues one more. Who saw Sarah and said, Emma, go stand behind her in the grocery line. Said, Allison, invite her to be a part of your community and share the gospel with her. Right? We serve a God who has a heart for one more. A heart for one more. So this is the request, I guess, that Connor and I have of you this year, is that would you join us in shining light to one more person by showing and sharing the good news of Jesus? I realize for some of you that sounds intimidating, uncertain. You wouldn't know where to start. That's why we've got this book. That's why we've got a year. We're going to come together as a church and learn how to do this uncomfortable thing together because our God has a heart for one more. Our God has a heart for you. Our God has a heart for me. And now we take on that heart, not just to us, but also through us to share the good news of the gospel with the people around us. The truth that we see in Sarah's story, the truth that we see in the scriptures, the truth that you see in your story and in my story is that God wants to reach one more person. The question is, who's going to tell him? Who's going to go? If not you, who is going to reach your family member, your coworker, your neighbor, or your friend? You may be the closest the people around you ever get to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you don't know what a prayer, what a conversation, what an invitation to church could do in eternity. So this is our request. This is our ask. It's that you would lean in this year and join us on a journey to know God's heart to us and also to display God's heart through us by engaging in one more. So I'll ask you to grab your books there, and on page 6, I want you to open up there. There's a question at the bottom of the page on page 6. It says, who is your one? You can't take ownership for every person in Wilmington, every person around you, but we do want you to take ownership for one person who is close to you and who's far from God. And over the course of 2026, we are going to be praying together as a church, individually and corporately. We'll be praying together that God would move in power and save the names that we write down. As Connor said at the beginning, we're just believing that this room is going to be full of people who are currently not just going to a different church or kind of doing whatever, but currently who don't know Jesus or running away from him. They're going to be filled with people like that because God's going to work through you as you seek to honor one more. So I want to give you just a few minutes, 2 or 3 minutes here to just pray between you and God. Who has God put on my heart to show the love of Christ to? Write that name down. It might come quick. Even if you don't get to that tonight, take the book with you. This week, pray about who that person might be. And we're going to enter into a journey this year of asking God to work through us to save many people for the sake of his glory and his name. Let me pray, and then I'll give you some time. Father, we're grateful that you've saved us, that you show your incredible compassion to us. And now we're grateful that we get to play a part in the people around us coming to know you. So our request, God, is that you would use us. Yes, imperfect and in process and broken in so many ways, but your spirit is in us, refining us and giving us light to shine. God, use us to draw people to know you. Amen. Take a few minutes on your own to pray, and then we'll worship.